We're going through some studies in the book of Romans.
We're going to be in chapter 12 today.
Romans 12, a tremendous chapter, and one that kind of takes a new direction as far as the book of Romans is concerned. And we're going to start off by reading, first of all, 1 Peter 2, 9, and then we'll go to Romans 12, and Mario's going to read for us this morning.
But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of the darkness into His marvelous light.
Okay, thank you. And then we'll read Romans 12. Now, it speaks of us as a priesthood. That's the thing we want to notice especially this morning. Now we're going to read Romans 12, a great chapter, and Mario will read for us.
I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them in prophecy. Let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Our ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, with honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, servant in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints, giving to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with us, rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind for one another. Do not let your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peacefully with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Thank you. And many people today feel the priesthood is a very restrictive group of people. They will say, well, those who have gone to seminary, those who have been ordained, and they're very special people. They're like the priests of the Old Testament. They have a special work to do and a special place with God. And so most people in the world think of the priests as sort of a special group that are wearing special clothing, maybe black suits, or their collars on backwards, looking holy. And they say those are priests. Now the Bible says if you become a believer, you're a priest of God. all true believers are priests of God. That means that they are in a special relationship with God. They have access to God. They can speak for God. They're custodians of the Word of God. All Christians are priests of God. So I want to emphasize that at the beginning. Now, Paul up to this time in Romans has been giving us more what we might call theory about the Christian life, about how you become a Christian. He's been talking, first of all, as he starts off, he emphasizes the terribleness of sin. We're all sinners, and that sin is something that is degrading. As you come to the end of chapter 1, he pictures the human race as just going down, down, down into moral sin and all kinds of evil. He then, when you get to chapter 3, talks about God's provision now for us as sinners. And it's the Lord Jesus. He gave him to die on the cross for us. He shed his blood there for us. And through faith in him, and only through faith in him, we can have come to have peace with God and know our sins are forgiven. And in chapter 4, he emphasizes that. It's not works, it's not something you do, it's your trust in what Christ has done. When he died on the cross, he hung there bleeding and dying for you. And so he emphasizes that very strongly. In chapter 5, he talks about the blessings of salvation. In chapter 6, our attitude should be towards sin. We should reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive unto God. And chapter 7, he points out the despair a person knows when he's trying to keep the law of God and isn't knowing the grace of God in his life, but trusting himself and trying to measure up to God's law and failing constantly. In chapter 8, of course, he emphasizes how blessed we are. Through the death of the Lord Jesus, our sins are forgiven. Through the coming of the Holy Spirit, we have power in our lives to change and to be different. I hope you can say, I find myself in chapter 8. I hope you can say, I know I'm forgiven. The scripture says there's no judgment, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you sure you're saved? Do you know your sins are forgiven? Have you repented? If you died today, are you sure you'd go to heaven? And there are many people who are church members and who feel pretty comfortable in general about their lives. If you say to them, if you died today, what would you do? They tremble. They're not sure. Where would I be? If today I breathed my life. You know, I was lying there gasping for air and finding my heart stopped beating and I'm dead. Where would my spirit be? And it's a wonderful thing to know you're saved, to know your sins are forgiven, to know you're a child of God. And if you haven't accepted Him, that's something you need to do. Don't deceive yourself. Don't think, well, because I've been a church member, I've been baptized as a baby, and I've tried to do good, that you're all right. You need to repent. You need to accept Christ. You need to be sure you're one of God's children. Wonderful thing to be saved. And so, as you come to chapter 12 now, he dealt with the place of Israel and God's working through the years. And chapter 9, he speaks of how God has chosen Israel for a certain purpose. And then he goes on to chapter 10 to point out how Israel has failed through unbelief, and they've rejected Christ, and they've been rejected by God. And then in chapter 11, it speaks of the restoration that's coming. Israel is going to be restored through being a very blessed nation, the country of Israel itself. Now, when we come to chapter 12, there's a change now to a very practical dealing with the outworking of these truths. If you're saved, how is it going to affect your life? What are you going to do? And he starts off by emphasizing the fact we are priests. I don't use that term. But he says, you know, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of what God has done for you, because you've been forgiven, because you're saved, he's going to use that for leverage now to move us to begin to really live for God. Now, it's important to realize this. Paul doesn't say, by living for God, you're going to get right with God. He says, because you're right with God, because God has forgiven you, because you're saved, because you have all these blessings, this is how you ought to live. This should be your response. And he says, remember now, you're a priest. I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And here's the language of being a priest. This is what the priest did. Every morning, if you were a priest serving in the tabernacle, you'd offer a sacrifice. A lamb would be killed. The blood would be shed. And it would be offered up as a burnt offering to God. Every evening, this sacrifice is repeated. And through the day, there might be various sacrifices. The priests were busy. And really, a priest was almost like a meat cutter or a butcher. Because he would skin the animal, he would inspect the inside to make sure it was healthy, if it was diseased, if it had cancerous growth inside. It was disqualified. So this it won't do for God. Got to be perfect, healthy animal. And so the priest would be very occupied in offering these blood sacrifices over and over. Now, we're not called on as priests to offer a blood sacrifice. When the Lord Jesus died, that was the end of the sacrifices, as far as God's concerned. These have been pointing forward to the Lord Jesus. Now he's come. You don't go back and start killing animals and offering them to God. But as a priest, now what are you going to give him? If you're saved, if you know your sins are forgiven, what are you going to give him? Well, Paul says, give him yourself. Not a dead sacrifice, not a dead animal. You're going to give yourself to God as a living sacrifice. You present your body to him as a priest. Like he presented the burnt offering. And the burnt offering was all for God. There were some offerings they could eat of and they shared in that. But this burnt offering now is all for God. And so he uses this figure here for us as Christians. You come to God and you give yourself, your body, every part of you to God as an offering. Put yourself on the altar. Picture yourself doing that. I'm giving myself to God. You present yourself to God as a living sacrifice. Now he says it's got to be holy and acceptable. The animal offered to God had to be perfect. It couldn't be sick, it couldn't be lame, it couldn't be blind. This is something the prophets, you know, just really complained to the children of Israel about at times. You're bringing to God those animals that are sick or diseased or that, and you're saying, well, I don't want it, I'd rather not, I'll give it to God. No, God says, you're going to give me the best of what you are. And as we think of giving ourselves to God, we're to be holy and clean. You're not going to come in and say, I'm going to give myself to God, but I'm going to keep, you know, using the drugs I've been using, or getting drunk Saturday night, or gambling, or whatever your sin is, I'm not going to keep doing it, but I'm going to give myself to God. No, God says I'm not interested. I want a holy sacrifice. I want you to get rid of the sin in your life and give your body to me. Clean. Clean. And I use an expression. Those that are getting over addictions, they'll say, I've been clean and sober. One man working with says, I've been clean and sober, 90 days. clean. And that's what the kind of sacrifice God says, I want. Holy, acceptable to God. He says, which is your reasonable service, and the word there is used for logic. Logic. What God is asking us to do is not something illogical. It's not something that's unreasonable. He says the most logical thing you can do, the most reasonable thing you can do, is give yourself to God. It's not unreasonable. If he's a good God, if he's a loving God, if he gave the Lord Jesus for you, your response to your heart should be, I want to give myself to you. The logical service, and the word that's used really is priestly service. You're coming now as a priest and you're offering yourself. You're both the priest and the offering. You're giving yourself to God. That's what he wants. Some people think, well, I'll give my money. A lot of people are in church this morning and they're going to give money and they're going to think, well, you know, not going to help me get to heaven. I've given God something, and they're not interested really in living for God or anything like that. God says, I want you to present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your logical service. So he pleads with us to do that. Beseech you, plead with you. And there's a time I think we make that decision. As a young Christian, now you may make that decision pretty much the time you get saved. When the realization that Christ has done for you really grips you, and your response is, oh Lord, I just want to live for you. I want my life to count for you. And right from the beginning, you're giving yourself to God. But it may be a little time later when this thing really grips you and you realize, you know, I haven't done this. I need to do this. I remember a young man coming up to me at a camp in Minnesota, and it was a high school camp. He came up to me, and some of you know this man today, but he came up to me and he said, Uncle Don, he says, I've never given myself to the Lord. I accepted the Lord some years ago, but I've never given myself to the Lord. And he says, I'd like to do that this morning. I want to give myself to the Lord. That was beautiful. And just in a simple way, he prayed, and he said, Lord, I want to give myself to you. And he's gone on today. He's a man of God serving the Lord. So this is something you may make, you know, an initial choice, but I'd like to suggest also that, like the priest offered every morning a sacrifice, in a sense, it'd be good for us every morning to offer ourselves afresh to the Lord. Give ourselves to you. Now, you wake up in the morning, you say, Lord, it's a new day, I give myself to you for today. And you renew that giving of yourself, the sacrifice of yourself to the Lord. Now, following that, he says, if you're serious about this, then you're not going to conform to the world. Now, if you conform, it means that you just fit in outwardly. You can't really fit in inwardly if you're saved. You can't really fit anymore. Remember, just recently, a brother who was here talked about when he got saved. The next day he went out to have lunch with the men at work, and they began telling dirty jokes, things like that, and he says, I excused myself. And he says, I felt so embarrassed. He said, I never felt that way before. Dirty jokes, he could tell them, but the rest of them, now he felt embarrassed. Why? Well, he couldn't fit in. He couldn't conform. He could have stayed on there and said, well, I'll just kind of tune it out. I'll try to fit in with the guys. But inwardly, he couldn't conform. because he had new life. He was born again. And that's a sign of real salvation, isn't it? You know, if you feel embarrassed after you've accepted the Lord, you feel embarrassed by the sin around you, that's a good sign. That's a sign that something's happened in you. You can't really fit in. Lot tried it. Remember Lot? He moved down to Sodom and he said, you know, I want to move in here. I didn't know if it was for money reasons only or what. He liked the well-watered plains of Jordan. But he moved in to Sodom ultimately and he tried to fit in. The scripture says, righteous Lot was grieved with the manner of life of the world around. It grieved him. He knew better. He was trying to fit in. He wasn't really being a witness for God. If you're a believer, give up trying to conform so that you'll just be an unhappy person. If you really say you can't go back to your old way of living. And so he says, don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Change inwardly, and that will show outwardly as well. You're transformed. Your thinking is changed. Now, how can we change our thinking? Well, it's by realizing that your other thinking has been wrong. And truth now begins to get into your head. The truth of God's Word. And you begin to evaluate things differently. You look at life differently. You make different choices. Because you're being transformed from the inside out. And you know, when we lock a people up in jail and in prison, you can control their behavior outwardly. If a man's been a drug user, you know, he has to come off it cold turkey, and it's a rough time at first when he's locked up. He can't get what he wants. Can't get the drug anymore. But if there's no inward change, as soon as they're free and on the street, back they go to the drug. Back they go to the old way of living. Because they haven't been transformed, the thinking hasn't changed. So God wants to change our thinking. And he says that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now I can say to you, you know, I've been saved a long time. I can tell you if you're a young person, if you will accept the Lord and you begin to follow him and you begin to obey his word, I can promise you it'll be the best life you could possibly live on earth. I can say that through years of experience. I know that is true. Now, but you don't know it in your experience. But if you begin to do what the scripture says you should do, and you're transformed in your thinking and your life is changed, then you're going to experience for yourself in your own life it's really true. This is the good life. This is the happy life. Just following the Lord, obeying his word. You'll experience it yourself and come to know the truth of it yourself. And so that's the promise of God's word. And so the first plea here in these opening verses is consecrate yourself. We were singing, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Give yourself to God. That's what he's talking about in these first two verses. Now you can't do that until you've accepted the Lord Jesus, but God says, I don't want you, if you're still a sinner but wanting to live a life of rebellion against me, no point in coming to me and saying, hey, I want to give myself to you. God says, you need to be saved. But if you're saved, then to give yourself to him as a living sacrifice. I hope you can say, I've done that. If you haven't, You should do that. Do what this young man did years ago at the camp when he said, I want to give myself to God. And he prayed and he said, Lord Jesus, I want to give myself to you and live for you. Do it. And your life will begin to be a beautiful life. Now the remainder of the chapter, he emphasizes, exercise yourself. Now if you've done this, now Paul says, begin to just do these practical things. Exercise yourself. Bodily exercise, Scripture says, is profitable for a little, for a while. As a Christian, you should get exercise. It needs to be a part of your life. We need to exercise. Our bodies are made for exercise. And we'll be healthier if we do. But time comes and exercise will do you no good. Death will come and it'll be the end of your exercise, and for some of us it'll be sooner than that. You just don't have the energy, the strength to do much in the way of exercise. It's profitable for a while. For godliness, it's profitable for all things. It'll be profitable in this life. It'll be profitable in the next life. So he says, exercise yourself to godliness. Now, here he gives us some real practical things. And we want to notice some of the things he mentions here. He emphasizes, exercise yourself. First of all, he says, know your gift and be humble about it, having then gifting according to the grace that is given to us. Let us give ourselves to them. And he earlier says, you know, be humble. We have many members. You're one of the members. And you should exercise yourself, but don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And so there's an emphasis on this. You want to be realistic. You have a gift. Now don't be proud or arrogant about your gift. Be humble about it. You realize, well, God has gifted me. It's a gift from Him, whatever the gift is. I should just use it to honor the Lord. How do you discover your gift? Now you don't discover your gift by just sitting there and, you know, thinking and thinking, boy, I'd like to know what I'm good at. Some people growing up, in high school, for example, they don't just sit there and say, well, I wonder if I'm a good football player. I wonder if maybe I'd be better at basketball or maybe baseball. How are they going to find out what they're good at? Well, you say, you need to go out for the sport and try it and see. And see, maybe you'll discover. No, football isn't your thing. Maybe you're good at basketball. But the way you discover your gift is simply by trying different things and exercising. And so as a Christian, you can say, try different things. Exercise yourself. Participate. And the sad thing is, that I'm afraid there are many Christians trying to go through life and they just passive, and they think, well, you know, spiritual things and spiritual exercise, that's for certain people that have got, you know, had a special call and maybe go to college, seminary and so forth, and they're the ones now that they're spiritual, me, well, I'm just a Christian, and I make my living, and I put my money in the tithe, and I sit there and listen. And that's the extent of their participation. He says, be concerned to use whatever gifts you have. Be active. Now, you may discover, like a man that was, I knew for many years, he's gone to be with the Lord, but he told me in his older years, he was in his 80s at the time, and he said to me, he says, you know, Don, I believe I have the gift of help. So here he is, an older Christian, and he's come to realize, my gift is really the gift of help. And what he did was he was just constantly concerned to help others, to help Christians. While I was there, a widow lady called and she said, you know, I'm having trouble with some of my electrical products. I don't know what it is. I don't know if fuse is out or what. He says, I'll be right over. He was concerned to help. And he was happy with that gift that he had. He felt, this is my gift, to help the Lord's people. But what he emphasized here is discover your gift and use it and don't just be passive. Now he says the body has many parts, so there shouldn't be any jealousy. There shouldn't be any feeling, you know, that I'm better than anyone else or I don't need others. Because in a body, in my body, there's no jealousy. My hand doesn't resent my foot. He said, well, that'd be ridiculous. You need all your parts. They work together and the whole body is benefited by what each part does. And they say, yes, that's right. And that's what Paul is trying to communicate here to us as Christians. Get the idea, realize you are very vital, you are an important part of this body, but appreciate others as well. And realize the blessing of all the members of the body working together. And so he stresses here very strongly that fact. As you recognize that his body has many parts, many members, you discover your gift, and then you use that gift. Now something that's very important is, in all of this operating, is that there should be real love. There should be love that we show toward one another. And so he emphasizes this agape love, we would say. Real concern for one another. He emphasizes in verse 9, abhor sin. Abhor that which is evil. Hate sin. Don't play with it. Don't dabble in sin. Don't see how close you can get to sin. Don't think, well, there's a gray area and I can move over into that. I won't really get into heavy, hard pornography, but I'd like to, you know, there's a little excitement on the edge. Abhor that which is evil. Hate it. Turn away from it, like you would a poisonous snake. And he says, cleave to that which is good. And so there's a stress here on just that practical aspect of turning away from sin, because we can't be useful to the Lord if we're playing around with sin. He says to show family affection. Now, this is a different word to use for love. The word that we use when we say Philadelphia, the love of the brethren. And so he says, be affectionate. You're a family. And love one another and show that love. Be affectionate toward one another. Very important in the functioning of the different gifts. He says also, in that verse 11, be enthusiastic about your faith. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Enthusiastic. You know, at the last election, there was such enthusiasm for the candidate that won. Just young people getting all excited, having rallies and getting on the email, and wearing t-shirts and advertising their candidates. So excited about this man. So all you can say is, well, whether you like him or not, he's a sinner, he's not God, and he's not the Messiah. But they were excited about it. Now here what he says to us as Christians, you ought to be enthusiastic in your faith, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Instead of half-hearted, ho-hum, I guess I have to go to meetings, I guess I have to read the Bible, I really ought to get out of track, and just a lackadaisical attitude towards your faith. He says, be enthusiastic, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And it's wonderful when you see people with that enthusiasm about your faith, not ashamed, but proud of the Lord Jesus. In verse 12, he emphasizes you should be optimistic, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly. We're optimistic. It's easy to dwell on the negative, but he says we ought to be optimistic. You know, we're saved, we're blessed, the Lord's coming back. Got a bright future. If you leave this life, if you know the Lord, it's far better. And as a Christian, as a believer, we can be very optimistic as we think of our future. And there's a lot of people today, because of the recession and all, that are very negative. Negative about the future. What's going to happen to my kids and my grandkids? Look at the debt. Tremendous debt. Trillions of dollars. We used to talk about millions and then billions and now trillions. I can't even visualize $1 trillion. A lot of pessimism. But he says we as believers should be rejoicing in hope. Be enthusiastic. He stresses being generous. It's a mark of love in that verse 13. We should be marked by generosity, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. And so, as the Lord's people, we should be marked by generosity. And generally speaking, Christianity has been marked by generosity, like no other religion. Years ago, we were friend family for a couple from Saudi Arabia. And at that time there was a girl who'd been with us, had been saved here years ago, who'd gone down to work at the Navajo Indian Mission. And they were asking us, these Muslims were asking us about this. I said, she's going down there to work. Is the government paying her? No, the government doesn't pay her. This is just a work of faith done for the Lord, and they're trying to teach Indian children. They're trying to get out the gospel. And the government doesn't pay them? No, the government doesn't pay them. Isn't government sponsored? And they were kind of dumbfounded, like, why are they doing this? They're not being paid by the government. And he said, we don't have anything like that in Saudi Arabia. People just, you know, if the government does it, it doesn't get done. But all through the world, there are hospitals, there are schools, all through the world, moved and begun by Christians and supported by Christians because of this spirit of wanting to be generous and show love and to help others. And so it's a wonderful mark of the Christian faith that even unbelievers have to grudgingly acknowledge. The last section he especially emphasizes, be loving and forgiving. Be loving and forgiving. There's no forgiveness in the world. And oftentimes we think that forgiveness, having a forgiving spirit, depends on the other person wanting to be forgiven. And I heard a man recently say, if you commit murder, you can never be forgiven because the person whose life you took is not there to forgive you. But as Christians, we realize God can forgive me. And we can have a forgiving, loving spirit to people, whether they want to be forgiven, whether they ask for forgiveness, whether they repent of what they've done or not, we can show them love and be compassionate and forgiving towards them. So these are practical things, he says. You know, you give yourself to God, now exercise yourself. Do these things as a Christian. It's a wonderful thing to be saved. I hope you can say, I know I'm saved. I hope you can say too, you know, there was a time in my life when I really gave myself to God and I said, oh God, I want to live for you. I don't want to be half-hearted. I don't want to play around. I want to give myself the way they would give a sacrifice in the old days. And it was all for God. They didn't keep back any of it. The burnt offering was all for God. And he says, you should do that as a Christian. It's the most logical thing you could do. Not irrational. It's not unreasonable. He says, this is logical thinking if you give yourself to God. So may the Lord help us do that. This is the good life. This is the happy life. Prove what is that good and acceptable life, the will of God in your own life.